Turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 20. You've been looking at this graphic, I think, for over a year as we're talking about the expanding church. The early church began in Jerusalem, but then expanded throughout Judea and Samaria, and then began to go to the known world at the time. And we've seen that expansion primarily focus on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, Acts 20 is going to be the last portion of this study. And then once we get into chapter 21, we're talking about Paul and his imprisonment, and he's going to have trials, and he's headed for Rome. So we're really getting to a close of his missionary work proper, and we're coming to one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Acts chapter 20, maybe after John 4, but Acts chapter 20 is a passage that I think about and have meditated on probably more than any other, and there's a reason for that, because it gives us an inside look at what pastoral ministry is supposed to look like. Now, we've been all over with these different journeys. Now, Paul is on his way home, and he has ministered for over 3 years at Ephesus, and now he is 40 miles away at Miletus, and what we're going to read about is he's going to call the elders, the leaders of the Ephesian church, to make a journey and to come and meet with him. He's going to give kind of a leadership seminar for Ephesian elders, really for ministry in general. Paul's saying, let me tell you how God has intended for ministry to be done. So he calls them to this place, Miletus. Miletus doesn't have a tremendous amount of ruins that remain from the time of Paul. You have a stadium, and we've seen a lot of stadiums as we've gone through this study. Stadiums and theaters often remain because they're built into a hill and they're not going to fall over because there really isn't much height to them. This one's a little bit different, though. You can see a tunnel there toward the middle of the screen, and stepping back, this theater is built into the hill, but it actually is different. You have access from underneath, and it kind of is like a modern stadium and fairly unique in the ancient world as far as ruins go. And then beyond that theater, there is this agora, this marketplace. And there's a lot of water there. It's very interesting. Miletus used to be a port town, as we're going to see today. But now there's been so much silt that's gathered over the years. I think it's like 7 miles from actual port. And now it's sunken a little bit and underwater. But a beautiful place. And for me, the visit that we made to Miletus was one of my favorites because I love what happened at this place. You have these ruins, and you know, I don't know if the Apostle Paul went to see things or if he worked in these specific areas where their meeting was. But what we have in Acts chapter 20, we're probably going to spend about 4 weeks here. We have what I'm calling Paul's pastor's conference. You know, there are leadership opportunities where pastors can go and meet together and pray together and be taught and do continuing education. And this is one where what we are getting is an inspired philosophy of ministry. There are so many books that have been written on how to effectively pastor the church. And they're profitable, you know, some of them not so much. But there's so many people that say, here's how you should do it. But in Acts 20, we have the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying this is what ministry is supposed to look like. So if we are engaged in ministry as a church, certainly if we're engaged in ministry with any sort of leadership, we better pay attention to what God has said ministry is supposed to look like. Now we're going to read Acts chapter 20. Before we do, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 because the passages are so strikingly similar. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is telling us what his ministry to the Thessalonians looked like. We'll go ahead and read through verse 12, not just verse 9. This is page 986 if you're using a pew Bible. Let's read together. 1 Thessalonians 2, this is the word of the Lord. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, you take that expression of love, of affection, of word-centeredness, and turn with me to Acts 20. This time, Paul is not writing a letter. He's delivering a lecture, and I think for ministry, one of the most valuable passages that the Lord has given to us in the Scriptures. Page 929 in your pew Bibles. Again, this is the word of the Lord. We read beginning at verse 17. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and that among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those that were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless your word. There is power in just the reading of Scripture. Now we pray for your blessing in the explanation and application of Scripture. We don't meet today out of habit. We don't meet today because we think we're so good. We meet today because you are worthy and we are needy. So please, Lord, from your word, feed us. Speak to us. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. I pray that you would help me to communicate your word with clarity, with accuracy, and then help the hearers to receive it. I pray, Lord, for your church to be edified. I pray for anyone who comes in without knowing Christ as Savior, that even through this message, through the songs, through the scriptures, I pray that you will open their eyes to their need of the gospel and draw them to salvation. We would have great delight in you doing that. So I pray that you would minister to us for your glory. We'll protect it. We'll be jealous of your namesake. All glory goes to you, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, by way of overview, Paul is en route to Jerusalem at the conclusion of the third missionary journey. He's going to save time by sailing past Ephesus. The idea is, had he stopped in Ephesus, he might have had many unscheduled meetings. And it's not that he didn't care for the people. He loved the people, but he said, you know, I just can't take that much time. So he passes Ephesus, and he stops at Miletus, and from there he calls these Ephesian elders, and then they make the journey. Now, just so we understand the nomenclature of the New Testament, when the New Testament talks about a pastor, that is a shepherd, or it talks about an elder, as we see here, or it talks about an overseer, the King James term is bishop, these are synonymous offices, all right? We're not talking about, you know, somebody is a pastor and then they get a promotion to become a bishop, or there is an elder but he's not a pastor. These are synonymous terms, and in fact, in our text, we're going to see these terms used of these men. In verse 17, it says that he called for the elders, and then in verse 28, he is saying that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The same men are elders and overseers. And then it says to care for the church of God. And that is actually the verb form of the word pastor. So he says, elders, you are overseers and you need to shepherd the church of God. You're going to see that same synonymous use of these terms in 1 Peter 5. Elders are overseers, are pastors or shepherds. He's going to give them these final words of instruction regarding pastoral ministry. And it's interesting because this is the main Christian-to-Christian message that we have in the book of Acts. If you think about it, we have a lot of sermons that are recorded, but most of the sermons are Peter or Stephen or Paul, and they're evangelizing. They're preaching to unbelievers. And they teach us what preaching looks like. But this time, we have Paul speaking to leaders. And basically, this is a message that he would preach to our church, not, say, to our soccer camp full of unsaved people. So this is a Christian-to-Christian message. And in a sense, you could break it down into two categories. The first half, he's going to say, this is what I've done. So he gives them his example. And he'll return to that at the end of it, saying, you know how I've done. You know how I've worked, what I've taught you about giving to the needy. So he says, here's what I've done, and then in the middle, he's going to say, here's what you must do. And I think you really see that turn beginning at verse 28. So he says, I've done ministry this way, and now you must do ministry the same way with these special emphases. Paul gives this emotional, autobiographical lecture, and I'm going to suggest that we take our time, and we're not going to rush through this because it's so full. We're going to study it thematically. Let me give you kind of the emphasis of what we're going to be studying in Acts chapter 20 for the next several weeks. Paul is going to focus on character. From the very beginning, he says, you know what kind of man I was. Okay, there might be accusations of greed or dishonesty or flattery, but you know, God is witness, you know what kind of man I was. And he's going to make that same emphasis on the Ephesian elders in verse 28. He's saying, you better watch yourselves. Take heed to yourselves and the flock. And the idea is, if there is someone that is not a godly man, he can't be a godly elder. He can't be a godly pastor. So there is what Spurgeon calls the minister's self-watch. You take care of yourself. So he's going to talk about the importance of godly character, and much of the lecture is going to focus on Paul and his testimony. There is an emphasis on pastoral affection. That is, effective ministry requires intimacy. When he says, "You know me," when he says repeatedly, "I shed tears over you," and then at the end, they embrace and they shed tears over him, there isn't a professional ministerial distance. Okay, he's not in an ivory tower and ministering. He's actually alongside of them, and he uses these amazing descriptions of his love for them. That's why I had us read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, "You're my joy, you're my crown. I love you like a nursing mother with a baby, or like a father with a child." If we're going to influence people, it's not going to be from afar. It's going to be up close. Life touching life. Life poured into life. It's more like a transfusion than something that is sent across the miles. And then, of course, I think most importantly in this text, and the greatest emphasis Paul has, is the importance of instruction. Character and affection are good, but if they don't support the instruction, that is the preaching of the word, fearless preaching, you know, not shrinking, not dodging, but giving the word, preaching the gospel, preaching the truth. If that's not there, then the other ones really don't matter. But I would say all of them need to be there. There is a sense in which we've used the description in other areas in the past. It's like a three-legged stool. If one leg is shorter than the others, then it's not going to stand. Paul says a ministry needs to be characterized by godliness, by your testimony. It needs to be characterized by affection and intimacy. And then there certainly, above all things, need to be the teaching, the preaching of the Word of God, instruction. Again, I say this passage, more than any other, has shaped my understanding of the ministry. I've meditated on it. I have marinated in it. This is what I'm trying to do. You know, successfully? Not always. All right? There's always room for progress, but this is what pastoral ministry is supposed to look like. So I invite you to study it with me, and today we're going to focus on that middle requirement, that is affection. Effective ministry requires intimacy. It requires relationship. And we'll get back to the others in the weeks ahead. But this one is on my heart, and I think in the time we have, we can cover it adequately. Begin with this. Shepherds love sheep, and you should see it through personal interaction. Look at verse 18. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you." And he's going to go on talk about his character and his conduct among them. I'm going to just shorten it up to say, "You know me." The very first part of his message is, "You know me." Again, it's the opposite of this professional or ministerial distance. I've heard from a very respected pastor, and you would know the name. And the mindset was, you know, there needs to be a ministerial distance. You can't lead people if you're too familiar with them. There shouldn't be fraternizing. There shouldn't be, you know, joking and spending time together, because you need to be the pastor. So, you know, the idea is you might not know the man, you might not like the man, but when he comes in the room, you stand and, you know, "Hello, Pastor so-and-so," and, you know, you might bow and kiss the ring and that kind of thing. That's the way to really have, you know, leadership. It's really not. It's not the way to have, you know, it might be the way to convey a sense of respectability and reverence, but influence doesn't happen that way, right? There should be a warmth. I would compare it to this. In our parenting class last trimester, we talked about this affection. And from parent to child, there must be a balance of authority and affection, both. So you have expectations, but you also have affection. And if you have one to the exclusion of the other, then you're going to be in trouble. And either have kids who are afraid of you or kids who are running wild. You need to balance both. And the way I would describe it is, you know, when I come home and my kids come to greet me, if I walk into the church and you see them greet me and they say, "Father, welcome home," you know, and they, you know, maybe I blow a whistle like in the Sound of Music and they all get in line. And we go down and, you know, each of them steps forward. Rebecca, Rachel, all right, you would say, well, that is a well-managed house. But he doesn't have their hearts. There should be affection. I don't want to be father. I want to be daddy. I want them to come and squeeze my leg when they're short. And even now, as the relationship grows, there needs to be an intimacy. And if there is not intimacy, there will not be influence. And again, what we're after in ministry is not a veneer of respect. We're after influence, where somebody is changed because they've been under your care. Someone has said it this way: What do shepherds smell like? Now think about that for a moment. Don't say anything objectionable. What should shepherds smell like? What should shepherds smell like? Sheep. Shepherds smell like sheep because they're with them a lot. And, you know, there might be people who say that's an objectionable smell. Listen, a high priest doesn't smell like sheep. But a shepherd, you know, the Lord used this very tender term. He didn't refer to the leaders of his church as kings. You're very noble and impressive. No, they're shepherds. They smell like sheep. He says, "You know me." He says in verse 20, and we'll get back to this under the instruction, but he says, "How I ministered to you from house to house." Verse 20, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house." Again, there is a familiarity. There's time together. Now, you have public ministry. That's always necessary, and that's what happens on Sunday morning. Here we have a public ministry. But then he says, my ministry wasn't only public. There are times when ministry is private. Now, realistically, there's not a way that everyone in the church is perpetually having private ministry. That's kind of on an as-needed basis. But the idea is, true influence doesn't just happen in a preaching service. It happens in life. He says, I'm with you, and I'm ministering from house to house. Even if you look historically, you have seed that is broadcast, that is planted in a meeting like this. Okay, the gospel's going out, and sometimes, honestly, as a pastor, there are people that say, I would like to have marriage counseling. Well, come to church. You know, there is a time where you're hearing from the Word. And if you say, I want to be taught, good, come to church. And as you're able, come for a Sunday school hour and come on Wednesday night and come to the public ministry of the Word. But then there are needs sometimes to personalize and say, now what I can't do here is get specific to applications for you in your life. So then after that, there can be this private instruction. And my understanding, even of the first Great Awakening, is that there would be these public messages, and instead of people making public decisions like we see at Crusades, thousands are praying, and the preacher with what I think is a very audacious confidence says to people, you know, now you're saved, never doubt it again, and it's all public. How do you know all those thousands of people are saved? You could do great harm to them. But where there is private meeting, and in the Great Awakenings, people would actually come back after the service. They would depart and come back, and then they would really see decisions made privately, not as the only way, but as a fairly normal way. There's ministry in public and from house to house. There's ministry, he says, verse 31, You know how I exhorted you, how I warned you. He says, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Night and day, shepherds don't have a clock to punch. Now, I realize the risk of saying what pastoring should look like. You know, I'm putting a model up here and then standing in front of it, and it would be very easy for you to say, yeah, how's that going for you? You know, good luck. Let's go ahead and do a survey on how you're measuring up. The Bible puts it right here. This is what we're aiming at, for sure. Shepherds love sheep. They show it through personal interaction. They show it through emotional expression. Shepherds love sheep, and they show it through emotional expression. Specifically, I'm looking at the repeated mention of tears. Verse 19, Apostle Paul, right away when he's talking about them knowing his ministry, he says, I served the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials that happened to me. Verse 31, again, we just read the verse, night and day I warned you, I admonished you with tears. And then we see tears and sorrow mentioned twice more, verses 37, 38. This time it's changed. There was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because they weren't going to see him again. So we have this description of tears. It's Paul's tears for those he led. And I won't take time to run these passages down, but you might look at 2 Corinthians 2:4. There Paul is talking about tears, especially because he had had to rebuke them. Philippians 3:18, Paul mentions when he is having to identify false teachers, and he says with tears that they're identified and they're not actually people of the Lord. And then in 2 Timothy 1:4, Paul says, he's writing to Timothy, mindful of his tears. And what I'm saying is the kind of affection, the kind of expression that we see of ministry is not distant and cold and calculating. You know, you come here and my job is to teach you, and then I'll talk to you another time, but there's really no indication that you care. You know, there's times I'll say I love you. You know, I care for you. And sometimes it shows with emotions. Now, I'm just kind of that way. If you know me at all, I can choke up over a car commercial, you know. A Hallmark commercial. You know, there's some scene with a man and his child, and immediately I turn. My family right now mocks me. It's crazy. I live with five women, and we're watching a movie, and a sad part comes up, and all five of them look at me. And they're not, you know, remotely emotional, and they're looking at me like, his lip quivered. I saw it. Gracie especially. She says she could tell when I'm going to cry because I have this flutter. Like I'm trying to hold it in. I go like, and it's ridiculous, I realize. But to be emotional about things that really matter, about people, about the church. You know, the church is not this sterile, emotionless environment. Paul says it's heart investing in heart. He says, we love you like a nursing mom. It's so tender. I have given a lecture on this to guys training for ministry, and some guys say, you know, I'm just not that kind of guy. You need to become that kind of guy. All right, you might not be waterworks, but at least you're able to express your affection. You know, imagine if somebody never praises their kids, they don't cuddle their kids, they don't enjoy an intimate connection with their kids. Well, I'm just not that kind of guy. Then you're not going to be the kind of guy that people come to, that your kids come to in their need. If you're not expressive, you're not going to have influence. What we're after is influence. Apostle Paul, I mean, the amazing thing for him is he's writing this way to the Ephesians and the Thessalonians and the Philippians and the Corinthians. I mean, he had so many people that he's caring about, and he had this great capacity to love God's flock. I've shared with our teachers that this model of ministry that we read about in Acts 20, that we read about in 1 Thessalonians 2, I mean, this takes real emotional engagement. Is there a risk to that? What's the risk to having this kind of emotional engagement and investment in the lives of people? What's the risk? Well, sometimes you get blown up. Sometimes there's someone that you're so emotionally invested in, and things go south. And I've had times where there's a family that, by God's grace, has come to the Lord through my ministry, has been discipled through my ministry. The kids have been dedicated. The kids have come to Christ. The kids have grown. And then they decide, you know, we're going to a church across town because it has a more impressive children's ministry. And it rips your heart out. You say, well, it's just pride and selfishness. It may be. But there is a sense in which if the model of ministry is like a parent for a child and then it's ripped away, it hurts. And I've had times where I've said, that's it. That's it. I'm not doing that again. You know, if you've been invested somewhere and disappointed and hurt, then there can be a cynical side that says, I'm stepping back. I'm punching the clock. I'll do my job, but there's no more of this engagement because it hurts. But you can't do that. There is no ministry that way. There's no influence that way. Shepherd loves the sheep, and it's seen through emotional expression. As I was focusing on this, both his tears for them and then their response with tears over Paul, I'm thinking about the different kind of tears that pastors shed in ministry. And I kind of listed it out in my experience. There are tears of empathy. What do you mean by that? I mean, somebody's going through a need and you just empathize with them. Somebody's mom died. And it's not my mom, but it's somebody's mom, and I try to imagine what they're feeling and you empathize. Somebody is diagnosed with cancer. Someone's child is sick. Mercy. The needs of people, do you ever just feel a weight? You know, what Romans 12 says, we rejoice with those who rejoice, and that's a lot of fun, but what else do? We weep with those who weep. So there is this kind of borrowed grief, and there can be tears of empathy, and you don't say, I understand, but you say, I'm trying to understand, and I'm praying with you. And I've told you examples from my life where somebody didn't know what to say to me. My mom doesn't know what to say to me. You know, I have a breakup with this girl in high school, and I know inside my mom is like, yes, cha-ching. You know, the wicked witch is dead. But because she loves me, and I'm crying, big shock, I know, I'm crying, mom doesn't know what to say, she gives me a hug, and mom cries. Why would she do that? It's just empathy. I hurt because you hurt. Pastors have affection like that. There are tears of ecstasy. What do I mean by that? I mean, there's tears where you're burdened for somebody and you're praying and you want to see spiritual success, and then all of a sudden you hear that this person you've been praying about has come to Christ. You know, as a church, we're praying for someone, and you know, it might be tears at times where I just say, God, you did it. Or it might be a sanctified happy dance where I'm just like, yeah, you know, praise God. And there is emotion invested because you see something God did and you're overcome with emotion. All right. People say, you know, emotions shouldn't drive ministry. That's a fact. But it better be pulled along by ministry where we do rejoice at what God is doing. There is tears of urgency. What do I mean? I mean you're preaching the truth, or you're counseling and you're warning and you're telling people, this is so important. Would you please listen? Your family is at stake. Your marriage is at stake. Your soul is at stake. And when Paul says, I warned you with tears, it's not just that he's sappy. It's that he believes what he's preaching so much, and he's impressing on people, please heed this warning before it's too late. I've had times where, you know, I'm having to tell somebody something hard. We had a nominating committee in Ohio, and there was a man under consideration for an office, and they declined due to some issues in his life that they felt like needed to be corrected. Well, the nominating committee makes that determination, and they say, Pastor, you need to go tell him. Oh, thank you so much. Yeah, so we decide, and I tell. So I go tell this man. I love the man. It's a good, godly man. And I need to tell him, you know, at this point you're not being considered, and we want to tell you reasons so you can be addressing these things. And that's hard to do. It's hard to tell people that kind of information. And as we're talking, and he can tell I'm nervous about it, I don't like things like that. But to come to him and say, man, I love you, and these things are hard to say, but let me share what you need to hear and be moved by it. You know, have you ever had somebody kind of dress you down in a work setting or a church setting or somewhere else, and you're sitting there like, I think they really like this. Like, this seems like he's enjoying it, as opposed to, wow, this hurts. This is difficult for the corrector as well as the corrected. There are tears of tragedy, and specifically, I mean, not like the ones listed earlier, like deaths, but tears of spiritual tragedy. And Paul described that in Philippians 3. With tears, he has to say there are people that have abandoned the faith. Having to discipline someone out of the church, that is agonizing. And say, because of behavior that is so inconsistent with Scripture, because of a refusal to turn, there's a spiritual tragedy that we have to address. And mercy, for me to do in public, to chair a meeting, and you know, I'm fine as long as I don't try to talk. But you speak, and it's so grievous. And sometimes there are tears just of injury. All right, what I mean is, sometimes you're hurt because sheep hurt people. Shepherds hurt sheep, and sheep hurt shepherds, and sometimes there's tears just because, man, nobody told me it was like this. You know, I thought this was going to be just one thrill after another, and it was so exciting, and sometimes it hurts. I say this is on my heart. I have two friends in ministry who in the last month I've learned have stepped out of the pastorate. And when I say two friends of ministry, I mean these guys are smarter than me. They have advanced degrees beyond me. They're not flakes. They're not nearly as emotional as me. You know, these are steady men. And I hear they're out of ministry, and I say, man, what's happening? And one of them, he's actually getting counseling because he's so burned out and down. Another one says, you know what, I have other abilities. I'm gonna go work somewhere. And I'm not complaining. I'm just saying ministry is hard. It's hard. And sometimes it's hard, honestly, because of self-inflicted difficulties. But sometimes it's just hard. When Paul lists the burdens that weighed him down. He lists all these things like beatings and being, you know, hungry and being in the sea. And then he ends with, and add to all this, the care of the churches. Sometimes it just sucks life. And it's hard. Ministry done right has this emotional expression, and for a variety of reasons, there's joy and there's grief. And you know, I think some pastors say, man, I don't experience that. You're not doing it right. You know, if you're more protected, if your heart is more protected than Paul's, you're not doing it right. And some of you, you know, you've been in ministry in different capacities, you've experienced these things, and even if you're not in pastoral ministry, but you're engaging and discipling and helping people, even parenting, you know these kind of experiences. Shepherds love sheep enough to give sacrificial protection. I mean, there's times where David, to be a good shepherd, sees a bear or a lion coming, and you would think, all right, let's do the math. We can lose a sheep or we can lose a shepherd. You know, hey, bear, gnaw on that while I call for help. But that's not what shepherds do. It's not what the chief shepherd did. I mean, the math doesn't make sense. Christ sacrifices himself for sheep. It's not worth it. No, but it's right. It's biblical. It's the calling. Shepherds should love sheep enough to lead them. We're called shepherds. Bruce McAllister said, I think my freshman year, he says, God's not calling you to be a big sheep. He's calling you to be a shepherd. Okay, so there is a leadership. There is a direction to it. Pastors should love sheep enough to protect them. We'll get into this in days ahead, but he's going to say, now listen, men, this is how I've done ministry, how I've suffered, how I've engaged. Now you're supposed to do it. And I'm telling you, after my departure, fierce wolves are going to come in, and they're not sparing the flock, and it's your job to protect the flock from these dangers. We live in a world that is so Pollyanna positive, but we live in a world where there's so many dangers to the flock from false teachers and other dangers that will prey on sheep. And Paul says, listen, your job is to get bloodied up if necessary to protect the flock. And then I really want to be understood in saying this, but I think it's an important truth for us to understand. Sometimes shepherds love sheep enough to anger them. In verses 20 and 27, Paul's talking about his ministry. He says, I'm preaching to you, and I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Verse 27, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The idea is there are times when a shepherd is faced with a dilemma and he says, now listen, if I say this, if I do this, it's gonna sting, and I want to shrink. The idea is like flinching or backing or being frightened. And he says, listen, I didn't always do what was safe for me. I didn't always do what was popular with you. It's not that he goes around trying to poke sheep with a stick, but sometimes he says, this is what we believe is the right thing, and gulp, here we go, and engage. Talked about how his ministry brought wrath from the Jews. He says in verses 22 through 24, I'm leaving you to go get arrested. The King James says in verse 24, none of these things move me. And if it's not in the original manuscript, there's a discrepancy. It probably is not, but the Spirit is. Even if this is going to cost me dearly, I'm going to do what is the right thing. There's courage. A faithful leader acts on principle, not always doing what is popular. You know, God spare us when we have leaders in our country who are perpetually taking polls and saying, you know, what what is the general idea of the best thing, as opposed to saying, what is principled? Paul would say to the Corinthians, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Paul would say, what I'm doing trying to help your soul, and I'm showing love, and sometimes the result of that is I'm not loved in return. That's not always the case. I'm not saying it's the case in life here, but there are two conflicting burdens. I think about this a lot. Every pastor wants to be beloved by his flock. All right, you can change the words. Every parent wants to be beloved by his child. Every teacher wants to be the favorite teacher of his students. Everybody does. Every boss wants to be the boss that everybody talks about. And the faithful pastor must do what he believes is best for the flock. So you know that tension where you say, I want to be beloved, but I also must do, need to do, in between the two goals, I have to do what I think is in the best interest of the flock. And sometimes you can't do both. As a teacher, you can't be the hero and do what is the necessary thing to do. And imagine if you spent your life trying to do so, you'd drive yourself crazy. It's a book by John F. Kennedy before he became president. As a senator, he wrote Profiles in Courage. He got Pulitzer Prize for it. It describes 8 senators, even like a Sam Houston, who did what they believed was the right thing, but did it at great personal expense. Paul's telling leaders that sometimes preaching the truth, doing what you believe is right, it's not scratching itching ears. People don't like it. But you do what you believe is the right thing to do. You certainly do what you preach, what you know is the right thing. I say it this way. Ministry can be extraordinarily joyful. Amazing. And ministry can be extraordinarily painful. So why would you do something like that? Paul says, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God. That can be done from a safe distance. Just write a letter with the truth. But he says, also, we were sharing with you our own selves, our own souls, because you had become very dear to us. So ministry of all kind is life poured into life. And sometimes it's risky. It hurts. But there's no other way. You cannot parent from behind a wall, you know, or in a bubble. You have to get in there and engage. And the Lord has designed it that way, and he gave us the picture of a flock with its shepherd. How do we conclude? I would say personally, pastors need to love flawed sheep, and sheep need to love flawed pastors, and this is us, all right? We're not perfect. And we are committed to each other. And I go back often to John 21, where Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, you know I love me. Then take care of my flock. You love my people because you love me. Beyond that, I'll tell you now, as ever, you thank God for your perfect shepherd. What you need is somebody better than me. You need Jesus. We have a perfect shepherd, and we look to him as the only one that does everything right. In the meantime, know that your pastors love you. Know that pastoring is difficult. I say with Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3, brothers, pray for us. I say, man, that is the whiniest sermon I've ever heard. Pray for us. You say, man, that job looks so like so much fun. Sometimes it is. But there's a burden, and we understand, and we pray for each other. As ever, I say, if you don't yet know Christ as your Savior, Your great need is to trust him today. You can't save yourself, but we have a perfect shepherd who gave his life for the sheep to save them. If you don't yet know him, I commend him to you. You need Jesus. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for the scriptures. Lord, you have given us a perfect Savior. You've given us a perfect Holy Spirit. You've given us perfect scriptures. And in your wisdom and for your purposes, you've given us imperfect churches with imperfect pastors. Teach us to love as you love. Teach us humility. Help us to grow and to do better. But ultimately, Lord, our hope is not in us. Our hope is in you. I pray, Lord, that you will use Paul's example. Today, his example of emotions, of affection, of sorrow at times, of engagement. I pray that you would help us to be willing to put ourselves at risk for the sake of your ministry, for the sake of your people, for the sake of gospel advance. I pray for our pastors. I thank you for them. Thank you for their responding to your call. For some, it's been decades of faithful ministry. For some, in a pastoral call, it's been weeks. But Lord, we pray for our shepherds. We pray for their spiritual vitality. We pray for their protection. We pray for their health. And we pray that as a church, you would allow us to continue to strive together for the sake of the gospel. I pray for a love that people have to look at and say, only God could do that. So help us, we pray. Thank you for this calling. And thank you for entrusting this particular flock to my care and oversight. Enable me, strengthen me, give me wisdom beyond my own. And we will reserve the glory for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.